Continuing tonight the series on spiritual gifts, and we're looking again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and tonight focusing in upon two of the spiritual gifts from verse 10, miraculous powers or the gift of miracles, and the ability to discern or distinguish between spirits, discerning of spirits. Let me make sure this mic is operating correctly. Can you hear me all right? Okay, couldn't hear myself quite correctly for a minute. Let's allow our hearts to be stilled for a moment in the Lord's presence and ask His leading upon this time of teaching. We have a desire, Lord Jesus, to be taught of You, to sit at Your feet. Make this time of teaching tonight a time of being in Your presence, time of listening to You, time of hearing Your voice. We ask in Your name. Amen. Maybe you would like it if the lights were down just a little bit, and we could do that. The gift of miracles. I like what, I think it may have been C.S. Lewis that used this illustration, who said that a very wise old Christian philosopher was sitting in a room to which a very brilliant young agnostic student came. And the young student wanted the old Christian philosopher to prove to him the existence of God. And the old man said to the student, let us set up some form of experiment to see whether or not you would agree that what happens is a proof of God's existence. And the philosopher put before him this perspective. Suppose, he said, this little potted plant here were, upon my invoking the name of God, to grow to a very large plant, as tall as the room, within an hour's time. Would you accept that as a bona fide proof, miraculously, of God's power? Student said, well, yes, I would accept that as a proof of God's miraculous power. The professor said, well, I'm not going to ask God to do that. But, he said, you must realize that if that plant is left alone and properly watered and given sunshine, in due course of time, it will fill the room. And that will be no less a miracle, for the miracle of botanical life and all of life is itself a gift from God. Someone has said that in the miracle of conception, if you were to think of the information that is transmitted through the genetic code in conception, somebody figured it out that it would take a printout the size of the Library of Congress to tell you all that the DNA codes are imprinting in that life that is being formed in one cell. Life itself is a miracle. So I suppose when we talk about the gift of miracles, it's always well, first of all, to define our terms. I marvel at the miracle of the computer. I'm not the foggiest idea how it works. I never have figured out how a TV works. How in the world am I ever going to figure out how a computer works? I suppose the person that makes it understands it. No one has ever yet fully figured out the human body or the miracles that are involved in life, only the God who made it. So when we talk about miracle, we're generally talking about a process where God makes extraordinary provision outside of normal processes, or in some cases where He shortens a process which would have taken a longer period of time, or in other cases where He reverses a process. For example, second law of thermonuclear dynamics is what saying that things are winding down. It's the law of entropy. And God may reverse that process, and instead of something winding down, it gears up. When the word miracles is used as a spiritual gift, I would understand that Paul is making a distinction between it and the gifts of healings. Therefore, miracles is a supernatural manifestation of God's power outside of the normal processes of everyday miracles, which the act of breathing itself is a miracle. And that supernatural working of God's power outside the normal processes in ways that are other than healings of the human body. In the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, miracles function in the realm of power over nature, power over death, power over demons. And one never knows exactly where to put the miracle of exorcism in the realm of healings or in the realm of miracles. Now, we've tried to say in each of the spiritual gifts that they have a common usage. That is to say, if we are called to the gift of wisdom, we ought to realize that this doesn't mean that everybody that doesn't have the gift is then excluded from exercising wisdom. It's okay to not be wise. We tried to say there is common wisdom. There is common knowledge as well as a special operation of the utterance of knowledge. There is common faith. All of us are called to faith. All of us are called to pray for one another, to pray for the sick. And yet there is a special operation of the gift of faith. I think it's the case with miracles as well. There are events that happen in our Christian experience. Probably there could be many testimonies shared in this group this evening where God has done something extraordinary in your life which you cannot account for by normal rational processes, but which did not necessarily happen as a result of the use of the gift of miracles operating per se. That is, someone was not there as an agent saying, now we are going to call upon the name of God and this is going to happen. Rather, the event simply happened in a miraculous fashion. My mother always believed that when she was a young single missionary to China, that one day God miraculously created a dollar in her purse. She and her sister needed to catch a train. They were one American dollar short of meeting the fare. My mom searched her little coin purse again and again and again, and there was, after many different counts, always $1 short. And she didn't have enough money to make the trip that needed to be taken. She closed the coin purse and called upon the Lord to supply the need. Opened the coin purse, counted the money again, and there was an extra dollar there that time. You would never have been able to tell her that that was anything other than a miracle of God's provision. I've only had one such occasion happen to me, and that, and I've shared that, I think, before with the congregation when I was in my freshman year at Fuller Seminary. I had a Pontiac that averaged 16 miles a gallon, and in the month of May, I was really out of money. I would get a dollar of gas at a time and ride the freeway from L.A. to Pasadena all the time. I just hate to get on the freeway with that little bit of gas. Of course, in those days, gas was only 25 cents, I guess, a gallon, 30 cents a gallon, so you can go further then. But many times I've got on that freeway dead empty. And later when I figured up, and I always kept careful records, when I figured up my gas mileage for the month of May of the year 1962, I averaged 30 miles a gallon that particular month. The car never did that before or after that. He never convinced me it wasn't a miracle of God's provision. He knew I didn't have the money to buy the gas, and he just kept making it go further. So, miracles are happening in a sense every day. Every normal process is a miracle. And miracles may happen in an extraordinary sense, some means of God's provision. But there is also a special gift of miracles, the working of miracles. We see plenty of evidence for this gift in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As I have tried to isolate the purposes for these gifts, and I think we always ought to understand their purposes, it appears very clearly from the scriptural data that there are three specific things that the gift of miracles accomplish. They are these. First, the gift of miracles, when it is in operation, vindicates God's name. It clearly identifies who God is on the side of. It clearly reveals His power and His authority. One of the classic evidences in Scripture for the gift of miracles functioning in this manner is Elijah's experience on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, where he calls upon the prophets of Baal to offer their sacrifices and attempt to call down fire, and then he offers his, surrounds it with water, and he says, "Let the God who is the real God answer by fire." God reveals Himself indeed as the God of Elijah, and the name of God is vindicated against the helpless beliefs and hopeless gods of the Baal prophets. And when miracles function today, they're still doing that same thing. John Garlick used to attend our church about 10 years ago, and he wrote a little book on his father, H.B. Garlick, a pioneer missionary to the country of Liberia. H.B. Garlick went out in the early 1920s to Liberia, up to that time a real graveyard for the white missionary. In fact, there's a little story that's not really, doesn't illustrate what I'm going to talk about, but it was so interesting I thought I'd share it as a part of the freebies, you know, for this evening. It's something, it's exciting. Several years ago, do you remember the film Marjo? Some of you remember it, some of you saw it. It was the case of Marjo Gortner, the child evangelist who began evangelizing when he was 8 years of age, and then when he was a young man, did this con job in all these churches and made a movie of it and made a killing on the movie, showing what a bunch of gullible dupes and Christian public is, as well as, in some cases, what frauds some ministers were. Devastating film. Not too many people realize that Marjo Gortner's grandfather was J. Narver Gortner, my mom's pastor from Cleveland, Ohio, a great man of God. J. Narver Gortner, in turn, his father was a pioneer missionary in the late 1800s to the country of Liberia. And John Garlick tells the story of Marjo's great-grandfather's death. Mr. Gortner, his wife and elder son, and Mrs. Meeker, another missionary in the town of Garraway, Liberia, were all confined to bed with a fever. Only the younger son, the younger Gortner boy, and an old Liberian woman were able to do anything for the sick. Mrs. Meeker, who was well on in years and not very strong, was the first to die from the fever. It was in the afternoon, and in the evening of the same day, Mr. Gortner went to be with Jesus. He left his wife and son too sick to help themselves or even to attend to burying their dead. The two dead bodies lay there until the third day before anything was done toward burying them. Some sailors, hearing of the death of the mission, at the mission, went up and made two coffins from the board partitions of the house and buried the bodies. Mrs. Gortner, who was too sick to stand on her feet, crept on her hands and knees to take a last look at her husband. When Bishop Taylor at Cape Palmas heard the news, he went to Garraway to look after Mrs. Gortner and the two boys. They recovered and returned to America. And H.B. Garlick is seen at the grave of Mr. Gortner, the great-grandfather of Marjo Gortner. I have a sneaking suspicion that we haven't heard the last of Marjo Gortner. There was a godly great-grandfather and a godly grandfather in his background, and he is never going to be able to walk away from that Christian heritage. Convinced of it. Well, anyway, in this book, H.B. Garlick talks about coming to the mission station of, I think it's Guawaka. It had been a place where other missionaries had labored. In fact, two missionaries had died of fever in this town, and in that little tribal, Gropaka is the name of it, in that little tribal village. At one side, there was one entrance to the village, there was a fetish place where they practiced animism. And the other side was the mission station. And Garlick, a young man, missionary on fire for the Lord, preached a challenging message, saying it was time for the village to decide, took the text from Elijah, the God who is God, let him answer by fire. He called upon the people to forsake their fetishes, their animistic beliefs, and embrace the one true God whom they have heard about. And when he was finished with his message, he asked the chief and the elders to give him their answer. Were they ready to announce fetish worship and embrace Jesus as Messiah? He said, as long as I live, I shall never forget the chief's reply. White man, you have asked us to give up the religion of our ancestors for a new religion, one that has not been tried by our people. You tell us that your God has all the power, that he can cleanse the leper, open the eyes of the blind, and raise the dead. You have just told us about Elijah's God sending down fire from heaven, but we've not seen any fire yet, nor any power of the God you talk about. Our fetish priests have performed miracles for many years, or so we believe. Our fathers died trusting in the power of the fetishes. We are prepared to consider serving your God, But before doing this, we should like to see a demonstration of that power you talk about. There are many lepers in our village. Would you mind healing some of them? The chief and two of his elders had leprosy. There are many blind among us. Please heal some of these, and our people are dying every day. While the chief was still speaking these words, he was interrupted by the piercing wail of a mother whose baby had just died in her arms. The other pagan women soon gathered at her hut and sympathetically began to wail with her. After all these years, we have sometimes awakened in the night and imagined we could hear that hopeless, helpless, Christless wail of the lost that we heard many times in those early years in Africa. And H.B. Garlick, after having preached on the God who answers by fire, was helpless to do anything about it. Nothing happened. And he went to his residence and began to fast and to pray and take seriously, again, the scripture, Mark 16:17, these signs shall follow those that believe. They fasted and prayed that God would begin to work through them. One of the sons of a nearby king was shortly thereafter healed of blindness. He had cataracts around his eyes. And then in this book, this miracle is described. The leading hammock carrier in this town was a strong, muscular man by the name of Gridici. His wife became very ill. She had never properly recovered from childbirth. She was also a leper. Garlock would go visit this dying, poor, emaciated woman. One day he said the familiar death wail could be heard in the town coming from her tent or from her hut, and one of the children, understanding the wailing, told us that Gridici's wife had died. The people of Gropaka do not bury their dead. At that time they did not, but they carried the corpses to the fetish groves where the hyenas and the jackals ate the remains. When the wind, he said, came from this area, the odor of decaying human flesh was more almost than a person can bear. Now, Gridici's wife was destined for this grove. They came over to the little hut where people were weeping and wailing as they were preparing to remove this woman. We were surprised, he says, to see the naked woman lying on a refuse heap nearby the hut. She had wasted away to mere skin and bone and looked like a skeleton before her death. As we looked at the body about to be taken to the fetish grove where all the dead were placed, I noticed a slight twitching of her muscles. I said to Gridici, "You're not going to the grove yet, are you? I've noticed a slight movement in her body." He said, "That doesn't mean anything. That will stop before we get to the grove." We could detect no heartbeat or other sign of life, and it seemed to us from the foul odor that decomposition had set in before death. As I looked at the corpse on the refuse heap and heard and saw the weeping people around it, I felt God suddenly speak to my heart. I heard him say, "This is the opportunity you've been waiting for. The people have been asking for a demonstration of the power of God. You pray for this woman, and I will raise her up." But my reasoning said, "Oh no, this is an impossible case. Let me pray for someone with a more minor ailment." Then I realized I couldn't heal anything, not even a mosquito. A God who can perform one miracle can perform all miracles, even to the raising of the dead. So I told Ruth, his wife, that God had told me to pray for the raising of this woman. I was afraid she would think I'd lost my mind, but she said, "If you feel this is the will of God, just go ahead and I'll stand with you." So before Gridici could carry his wife's body to the fetish grove, I said to him, "Are you satisfied that no fetish medicine or power on earth can raise this woman up?" He replied, "Of course, there is no medicine strong enough to raise the dead." I was so sure that God had spoken to me that I sent for King Jafulu and some of his elders. When they came, I asked them the same question I'd asked Gridici. They made the same reply. Then I said, "We are going to pray and ask God to raise this woman up and heal her for his glory." We knelt beside the body on the dung heap and began to pray. I prayed a few words, telling the Lord we'd come to Africa at his command. The heathen had asked for a demonstration of his power, which we felt was quite in order. And the quiet prayer under my breath was, "Dear Lord, your cause is at stake." Ruth and I laid hands on the body and rebuked death and the devil in the name of Jesus Christ. Instantly, the body began to shake violently up and down on the ground. The body was lifted as a whole so we could see between it and the ground under it. By the way, that happened to Catherine Kuhlman once in a meeting in St. Louis. A friend of mine who was on the platform saw her literally lift off the ground in a tremendous healing as a man came out of a wheelchair that had been totally incapacitated by the Korean War. people scattered in every direction. When the shaking ceased, the woman sat up to the amazement of everyone. We told the people to praise God for this mighty manifestation of power in raising this woman from the dead. I told Giudice to kill a chicken and have the woman prepare some food for his wife to eat. And they set about doing this. He later describes coming back to the village, and she is out working in the fields, carrying again strong, heavily laden baskets on her head. And a whole church comes into existence in that area, and the fetish worship is given up. Because this miracle vindicated the name of God. Now, if you want to know why missions overseas has grown so rapidly among Pentecostal or charismatic people, you will find this story repeated place after place where the gospel has gone on a pioneer basis. People didn't have the Bible. They didn't have any other scriptural witness. And they had no one's life to watch. Here in this country, we have the Bible to read. We have the fruit of people's lives to watch. And we have the church. In that country, there was nothing. How would they know that God was God? And miracles, I think you will agree if you look at history, have a tendency to occur most and with most stunning power in those areas where the gospel is coming for the first time and people have no witness at all. In fact, Jesus made a very interesting statement when he talks to, or when he shows in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man wants to come back and to tell his five brothers that there is a hell. And Jesus responds that they would not believe if even Moses came back and no one from beyond the grave would convince them. Jesus says they have the law and the prophets. In other words, the Lord was not going to send them a miracle because they had, within their revelation of God, sufficient evidence to make a decision. Now, I don't want to become, I don't want to be misunderstood for saying something I'm not. I'm not saying, well, miracles only happen when you're establishing the church in an alien culture where people do not have the example of other Christians, the Word of God, or the church. But I am saying that as an observation, when you're reading the book of Acts or when you're looking at missionary activity, you will find this in a much more frequent basis when the gospel is breaking into new ground. A second purpose for the gift of miracles to function is to simply deliver God's people out of the hands of the enemy. Moses was a man in the Old Testament who functioned with the gift of miracles. Through the 10 miraculous plagues or signs, God, through Moses, allowed his people to be led out of captivity, and through miraculous manifestations in the wilderness, he provided for his people to be delivered from the enemy. Daniel was miraculously given an ability to exist in a lion's den. Jesus did miracles when his whole kingdom was in a boat threatening to go down on the Lake of Galilee. And he did a miracle to save his people, his disciples. In prison experiences in the book of Acts, we know that God preserved his people out of the hands of the enemy. And that's, by the way, a thing all by itself, that there are some prison escapes miraculously in Acts, and there are some imprisonments from which there is no escapes. Again, the sovereignty of God, you can't reduce these things to a law. Well, if we can only do things right, this will always happen. Unfortunately, things don't work that way, do they? Wish they did. Tom Muzio, I mentioned last week in a letter to me, and said that of the Chinese believers, God has sustained the believers with tremendous miracles to strengthen their faith in times of persecution. I was amazed and sat recently with believers and heard them tell of wonderful healings and miracles of every sort. God sustaining his people from the hands of the enemy, delivering them. The third, miracles happen to provide for those who are in need. The widow at Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 is without flour or oil except for to make one last meal. And through the miracle of gift of miracles operating through Elijah, she is given enough to eat to last through the whole famine. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000, a miraculous miracle of provision. The name is escaping me, but this was authenticated and has appeared in print, and did not have the time this week to go to the source and check this out in terms of where it comes from. I can get that. I know the person to write to. But there was a Assemblies of God missionary couple in Paris, France, several years ago that ran very short of funds, and that week did not have the ability to buy groceries. And the missionary's wife, at her place of prayer, felt prompted to make out a grocery list, and she itemized exactly what she wanted. She prayed over it. Short time later, there was a knock on the door. She went down the stairs to open the door, and there, sitting on the doorway, was a sack of groceries. She brought the groceries back up to the kitchen, unpacked them, and every item that she had asked for in prayer, and nothing more and nothing less, was in that sack. She went to see who it was that had brought them, and no one was in sight. Whether it was an angelic visitation, a special miracle provision, I don't know. But it was a definite intervention for someone that was in need. I'm not encouraging you to make out grocery lists. People that need a miracle to have faith, who already have the scripture, it seemed to me are, by very definition, deficient in faith. And God, we know in the scriptures, Jesus never did miracles to satisfy the curiosity or the faith demands of people who already had the prophets and the writings. But miracles do happen to those who are in need, and the gift of miracles may function in those regards. Miracles are never done for miracles' sake throughout the scriptures. It's never, well, let's see, if you're the man of God, snap your fingers and let's see a miracle. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you seek for a sign and you'll have no sign other than the sign of Jonah. How do we, if you feel like you would like to exercise the gift of miracles, what should you do to begin developing that gift? I would simply say, the two principles that I shared last week on exercising the gift of faith and the gift of healings are operative here. Dare to step out into a ministry where you will fail unless God comes through, and be profoundly moved with human need. And the chances are much higher that God may cause you to begin functioning in this area. I would also add to that, based upon what I said earlier, find a place in the world that has never heard the name of Jesus and go out and claim it for the Lord. Gift of miracles. A second gift that we're looking at this evening is the gift of discerning of spirits. Why do we need to discern spirits anyway? Well, because there are really spirits in three realms, aren't there? There is the spirit of God, there is the spirit of man, and there is the spirit of the evil one, demonic spirits. So to discern spirits is to tell whether in a given situation a person or an event is happening at the instigation of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of man, or the Spirit of the enemy. Discernment is especially needed in certain circumstances. It will help us, and by the way, all of us should be discerning. We all ought to know that we can discern between good and evil, between the better and the best. You know, so we're all called to wisdom in that respect. But the special functioning of the gift of discernment is to help us to distinguish, first of all, whether or not a person who brings a spiritual message is from God. That's where discernment ought first to function. How do we know when someone speaks to us, either individually or in a group setting, whether that person indeed is bringing a message from God, from their own spirit, or from the evil one? The Pharisees did not have discernment. They did not understand that Jesus, who spoke to them, was speaking to them by the Spirit of God. They attributed the source of His speaking and His action to either the spirit of man or the spirit of the evil one. They failed in the gift of discernment, and therefore they lost out. On the other hand, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, a congregation in Greece called the Berean congregation exercised discernment, searching the Scripture to see whether or not the things that Paul was preaching were true and borne out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:29 that any prophet's words are to be weighed. You're not to take somebody's message simply because they are saying, "I, the Lord thy God, say unto thee." Our speaker at district council this week, David Crabtree from Des Moines, Iowa, gave a humorous story, by the way, in that respect. He was an enjoyable speaker, to say the least, just what a tonic for what I needed. He said in this one camp meeting, Pentecostal camp meeting, rather large, person in a very spirit-filled moment in the service stood up to give an utterance in prophecy. And he started by saying, "Yea, I, the Lord thy God, say unto thee, be thou not afraid, for I am with thee. Yea, I, the Lord thy God, say unto thee, be thou not afraid, for I myself have been afraid a few times." Had the front end of the first phrase right and ran out of spiritual leading as he got to the second phrase. It's rather easy to distinguish where a gift like that's coming from, isn't it? It's coming from the human spirit. And we're to test all utterances, all messages, all teaching. And the primary test, of course, is whether it bears fidelity and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Whether it is in agreement with the Scripture. Whether it fits and responds to the occasion. I had exercised discernment this week. In fact, you wouldn't believe, I'm sure you would, but you just wouldn't believe how many people want to speak at Newport Mesa Christian Center and minister in one way or another. I would never need to speak at this church again another day in my life. I mean, there are just enough people that would like to, many of them legitimate, but because we have kind of our own agendas, the Lord may lead that not everything's possible. But a person came to me this week with a statement that they had been praying and God had showed them some particular things about our church and they needed to come and share it, preferably on a Sunday morning, preferably 45 minutes. And I said, "Well, usually we're concentrating on teaching the Word on Sunday morning." "Yes, that's the answer I get from most pastors. That's commendable, but you pray about it and God's going to show you that I have a special word for your church and you're to have me." The interesting thing about it was that all the churches that God showed him to go to were churches of about over 300 or 400 persons. I was kind of struck that God wasn't asking him to go to any place small. But be that as it may, I didn't feel that he was demonic. I just thought he was a religious hustler. Could be wrong about that, but I just have to try to exercise the gift of discernment to distinguish whether or not a person bears a spiritual message from God. Now, I don't mean to be over harsh, by the way. Maybe I am totally wrong, and I'm certainly got my vibes out to see if I am, but I just had the impression that I was right. A second reason for discernment is to distinguish outward appearances from inward realities. Often things are not what they seem to be. And the gift of discernment will help keep purity in the body, because the gift of discernment will help us to distinguish inward realities from outward appearances. For example, Simon Magus looked like he wanted to be real spiritual. He wanted the gift of giving the Holy Spirit. So hungry for it that he offered money. You could probably chalk it off, well, it's a naive mistake. After all, he hasn't been a Christian that long and he doesn't understand yet. But Peter discerns in the Spirit and says, the inward reality is that Satan is filling him. Same thing happens, of course, with Ananias and Sapphira. Same thing happens with Jesus and Peter, where Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross," and Peter says, "Oh, no, you can never do that." And Jesus turns with discernment and rebukes Peter. Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesian church looks like the church that anybody in the right mind would like to be a part of. It did not let its light go out. It had witnessed faithfully. It had endured hardship. And yet, the discerning eye of Jesus saw a difference between the outward appearance and the inward reality. You have left your first love. The work of the Spirit is always to strip away the pretenses of our life, the games we play, and get to the inner meaning of our hearts. This message in itself can be an act of discernment by the Spirit in your life. If you're keeping up an outward appearance of something but lack an inward reality, the Spirit is concerned about that. So the gift of discernment distinguishes whether or not a person who brings the spiritual message is from God, from man, or from the devil. It distinguishes outward appearances from inward realities. And third, It distinguishes whether or not a person is possessed by an evil spirit. We'll talk more on that as we come to it. Not everyone who functions in a so-called evil realm is necessarily possessed of an evil spirit. One of the intriguing things, by the way, about the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 is that witchcraft is listed as a work of the flesh. If I didn't have that scripture, I would tend to say that anyone involved in witchcraft was automatically involved in spirit possession, being possessed of an evil spirit. Not necessarily. Paul says, it may be a work, a manifestation of the flesh. That is, the flesh is the human spirit apart from God. Flesh, as you know, isn't skin and blood and muscles and bone and stuff like that. Flesh is human life apart from God. He says witchcraft can be a work of the flesh, not necessarily in every circumstance a demonic manifestation. Well, how do we discern demonic involvement in temptations to sin and in temptations in the human life? If you're being pressed on a number of issues in your life, how do you know whether that pressure against you is coming from the devil, from your own human spirit, if it's this trial sent by God? How do you function in the realm of discernment? And I want to talk about that for a little bit as to how we can discern demonic involvement or the lack of demonic involvement in temptations to sin and in our human lives. I think we need to realize that there are four kinds of temptations to sin. And we can be discerning as we approach these. The scriptures, of course, always give us the basis for how a spiritual gift ought to operate. And as I've indicated, discernment happens on a common and ordinary level for everyone. And yet there's a special time when not everyone can see what may be at stake, and someone with the gift of discernment will see it very clearly. There are temptations arising out of our own sinful human nature, and no demonic involvement is involved. A la Flip Wilson, it is not the devil made me do it. It's I wanted to do it myself, and I did it. You ever done that? Devil didn't make me do it. I wanted to do it. I'm convinced that the devil, God could kill him tonight, and it wouldn't do away with sin in your life, and it wouldn't do away with sin in my life. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, beyond cure," says the New International Version. Jesus says, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." James 1:14 says, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." As there are things stirring up within us that want to sin. And so it's not always appropriate to say, well, the devil is bringing that pressure on me. Part of it is my Adamic human nature that wants to stray from God and do my own thing and forget the consequences. It just wants the lust of the eyes, pride of life, and the like. So I must discern that, and we'll talk about strategies for dealing with that level of temptation. Let's just define the levels at this moment. Then there are temptations arising from direct demonic origin. Some of you are experiencing in your life right at this point things in your life that can only owe their source to satanic or demonic involvement. Not that you are possessed, but that is the source of the pressure. I shared an experience in a conversation with Ron and Dory Arco this afternoon. By the way, they did a beautiful thing. Ron and Dory, where are you? I saw you come in. Over here. We had a chance to dedicate their new home they just moved into this afternoon. Wonderful time. And I apologize. I think I may have shared this before. But I was saying to them how the scripture that I shared this morning about how Satan plans to defeat the church had such an important impact upon my life in 1973 when I went into a deep state of depression. So deep that I wanted to leave the ministry, and I just didn't feel that I had anything to offer, and that I felt that whatever God had done with me up to this point was done and through. And we happened to be on vacation. We were staying in a hotel, and about 11 o'clock one night, in the midst of the tail end of this 2-week deep depression, I left the room unable to sleep, and I decided I would try to walk till I got tired. And when I got tired, I'd turn around and come back. 2 hours later, 1 o'clock in the morning, I was still walking and hadn't turned around. And suddenly it happened. What I had learned from the Scripture in a moment of time burned its way back into my heart. And it was simply this. Satan's first strategy in defeating the church is to pick off the leadership. George, this discouragement, this depression, has its source in an attack of the enemy who is trying to render you inoperative and useless and feel like everything is all through. That thought hit me so quick, one foot was literally in the air, stepping off a curb when the thought came. And immediately the depression lifted because I had recognized where it was coming from. Suddenly seeing it, it was all well again. I immediately hailed a taxi, went back to the hotel, slept like a log. And I've been accused of sleeping like a log since then. Temptations do arise from demonic origin. Christ was tempted by Satan directly. Paul had a messenger of Satan, 1 Corinthians 12, to buffet him. Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie, Acts 5:3. David did a census because he was incited by Satan, 1 Chronicles 21:1. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18, we fight against supernatural forces. Yielding to our own sinful human impulses may provide an opening for demonic temptation. Judas' love for money, for example, made him more susceptible to Satan entering him. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Everyone who goes on committing sin is a slave to sin." And he tells us that we're to pray not to be led into temptation. We'll look at how to deal with temptation arising from a demonic origin in just a minute. A third level of temptation and stress in our life may be demonic oppression. We've had several instances over the last few years of children being bothered by knockings and strange noises in their house, which were confirmed by adults. In the two cases that I am thinking of right at the top, they were clear cases of demonic oppression. I have a feeling that people who had lived in the house prior to that had been involved in some sort of occultic practice. Persons from our body went out, prayed in that place, pled the blood of Jesus, stood at the doors and prayed for the peace of Christ and the power of Christ to fill the place, and the whole kind of demonic oppression lifted. Demons may exert powerful influence, but not necessarily possess. This happened with Saul, for example. Following in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, two errors in his life, there periodically comes an evil spirit for the rest of his life to torment him. Oppression, according to scriptural data, may be associated with blindness and hardness of heart toward the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, when a person steadfastly refuses to receive Jesus, ultimately a blindness is coming to them as a result of satanic oppression. Satanic oppression may be involved in apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that demonic oppression may be associated with indulging ourselves in sinful and defiling behavior. I personally feel that this may be one of the phenomenons that is associated with homosexuality and lesbianism that makes it so very difficult to shake, and why psychological cures are not working. Because more is at stake than one's psychological nature, one's spiritual nature is bound up with it as well. And therefore a spiritual cure must be effected alongside of a psychological cure. A fourth level of temptation or falling or dealing with sin is demonic possession. I'm glad I had the experience of my mom and dad being missionaries in Tibet, because I never had any reason to ever doubt demon possession. I had seen it with my own eyes. There are people in the Western world who have never seen demon possession. I like what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says that the devil adapts his strategy to fit a culture. And when a culture believes in ideas, Satan will possess those ideas. And when a culture believes in individual mysticism, Satan will possess those persons. And in the East, therefore, we see a much more common association with demon possession because of the transcendental nature of the religious experience. But in the West, we have science. And everybody knows in a scientific community that the devil is a superstition. The devil, in fact, is the only major world power whose foreign policy goal is to convince people that he doesn't exist. Can you imagine Russia having their major foreign policy goal to convince the world they don't exist? It's crazy. But that's his policy goal. So he infiltrates ideas. Where did Marxism come from? Where did hedonism come from? Where did the Playboy philosophy come from? Etc. It came from hell. That's where it came from. It came from demons. It came from the doctrine of demons. And forms of capitalism came from the same source. I don't want to, you know, just baptize capitalism here with Christianity. There are some forms of capitalism where the rich get rich and the poor get poor, and a great distance is separating the two, and it's okay to tromp on the poor. That's not of God either. That's from the pit. Possession, individual possession. There are five cases of individual specific possession in the Gospels. Several cases of exorcism and possession in the book of Acts. Some characteristics of demon possession. I was afraid of, I don't know, growing up in a church, kids pick up strange fears. And I was always afeared. I was afeared. I was going to be possessed by a demon. So I think this would be helpful. If you've ever worried about being possessed by a demon, let me tell you what the characteristics of demonic possession are from the Scriptures. First, demons physically manifest themselves. There is disordered behavior. The demonic possession may parallel an illness, but it is different from an illness in that it involves an invasion from an outside source. In the physical possession, there may be grades of possession. The demon of Gadara in Mark chapter 5 is far more possessed than the demon in Mark chapter 1 in the Capernaum synagogue. The Gadaran demoniac could have never sat still long enough to even get into a synagogue, much less put clothes on to get there. The difference in physical manifestation, but the demon will manifest themselves. Secondly, demons are self-destructive and bring violent behavior. When the demon comes out of the Capernaum man in Mark chapter 1, he shakes the man violently and he falls to the floor. The Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5 has bizarre behavior, including being naked, living in tombs, always cutting himself and crying out with cutting himself with rocks and crying out, and he had unusual superhuman strength. The boy, demoniac boy, in Mark chapter 9, throws himself to the ground, into the fire. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. By the way, the Gospels know the distinction between epilepsy and demonic possession, for in Mark chapter 4, right at the end of that chapter, there is a statement that Jesus healed demoniacs and epileptics. The Gospel understood themselves, the Gospel writers knew there was a difference between the two. A third characteristic of possession is that the evil spirit speaks, thereby differentiating himself from the person in a different voice. Fourth, demons always know who Jesus is. They inevitably know his identity far better than other people. And frequently, when they are cast out, there is a convulsive exit. It's interesting to watch Jesus dealing with demons. Several characteristics of his dealing with demons. First, he never told anyone they had a demon. Never, never will you ever find Jesus or an apostle ever telling anyone they had a demon. You know why? Because when a demon is around spiritual authority, they can't sit on it. That's why. They will erupt. This is where I've had my whole problems with what I call the charismatic demonologists, who are discerning people that have demons. I say, better not tell you what I say. I say, it's not in Scripture. I was going to say bah humbug, but I'll say it's not in Scripture. Around Jesus, around apostles, around people filled with the Spirit, demons can't sit on it. They gotta make themselves known. So he never tells anyone they had a demon. Secondly, he ordered silence. Didn't let him speak. He was not interested in them telling everybody what it was like in hell or anything like that. He just shut them up. I never read it. I understand there was a book, Pigs in a Parlor. Was that what it was? Something about demons, what they were telling about and all. You know, forget Forget the messages coming from the spirit world. Just Jesus wasn't interested in them. He just shut them up. Third, Jesus counseled prayer and faith. He said, if you want to drive out demons, you must be a person of prayer and you must be a person of faith. And there's evidence in the text that he also said fasting, although that's one of the textual points we won't get into. Fourth, he commanded exit, and the exit was immediate. It was not a process involved. It was done. And fifth, he left the person whole. One of the problems with going around telling people they have demons is that it removes responsibility from them for their own action. If the devil made me do it, then I don't have to take responsibility. And also, it really ravages persons. If somebody says to you, you have a demon, I want to tell you, if you're not grounded in the Lord, that can be devastating to you. You'll know you have a demon if you have one. It won't be a matter of doubt. If you're wondering whether you have a demon, I'd say don't wonder anymore, because you wouldn't wonder if you had one. Does that sound fair? Look at that scripture. That's borne out by the scriptural data. How do we discern how to become spiritually whole in looking at these four areas of involvement to sin? Let's work backwards. Let's start with demonic possession. There's only one way to be free from demonic possession, and that is exorcism. To pray the prayer of faith and the prayer of release and the command to leave. It's the only way you can be freed with possession. You can't say, well, read a book. You can't say, go to classes. You can't say, well, gradually it'll work itself out. It's exorcism, casting out of demons, and that is sufficient. And there's power in the gospel to do that. And it will require, on occasion, discernment as to distinguish between a person who feels they have a demon versus the presence of a demon. Second, in regard to demonic oppression, if you are oppressed by the enemy, you're not possessed, but you're oppressed by him, you're crushed down by him, how do you deal with that? If the oppression is due to sin in your life, that is, if there is clear sin in your life, and especially now I'm talking about moral sin, then start there. Begin to lay that sin out before God in confession. Begin to ask godly people who walk with the Lord to pray with you that that gaping area of sinful disobedience in your life over which you don't seem to have any control at all, that the power of the enemy will be broken. If you've been involved with the occult, confess that, repent of it, and put it away. Again, missionary experience, the Gumbum Lamasery, Tibet, place of 100,000 idols. I can remember as a 7-year-old kid being on the campgrounds. Dad's here tonight, knows what it's like far more than I do. The annual devil dance, the worship of the Lord of Hell and Death, a kind of a Tibetan masquerade party. You would think you were at Halloween, only they're dead serious about what they're doing. As a child, I can remember the inability to sleep because of such strong oppression, even in the atmosphere, in the air. And parents only being able to say through the whole evening hour, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Mom recounts an experience one time in Peking, China, of her and her sister, who were then single, arrived at this place, and there was no accommodation, so they said there is one room up where there's a couple of big idols, and you can stay up there if you like. And so they stayed up there, they walked into the room, there are these two great big idols. They said, well, those dumb idols are dumb. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak, so they just covered them with a sheet. And they went to bed. Middle of the night, their beds were levitating. And they were filled with fear. And Mom said it was like her mouth was stuffed with cotton. But she began to say the name of Jesus. And the bed settled back down on the ground, and they got to sleep. And the next morning, not to tempt the things the same second time, they didn't try to be big heroes or anything. They asked for another room. It's always like the common sense involved. By the way, the room that they got was a room where nobody wanted to stay either because it was filled with bed bugs. But they stayed there and no bed bugs bothered them. Confess the name of Jesus. I don't know why, certain things are more efficacious than another, but in demonic oppression, the thing to do is keep reminding the devil and the demons of the power of Jesus, the blood of Jesus on the cross. You're a loser, Satan. In the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, we rebuke you. And ultimately, Satan must go. He cannot stay around those kind of language. The memory of Calvary drives him away. He cannot take the victory of the cross. There is temptation from demonic origin, a third level that we looked at. When that occurs, we need, like Jesus, to use the Word of God. We know Satan knows the Scripture, and he will use it rather well. We must use the Word in response, and we must resist. As James 4 says to us, the text we looked at this morning and just passing, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What do we do about discerning when temptation comes from our sinful, fallen human nature? That's where most of us are tempted and tested. How do we deal with temptation on that level? How do we discern it? Well, we should begin by recognizing the sinful impulse. If we are led to sin in any particular given area, especially on a repeated basis, we need to recognize that that strong thing is trying to assert itself in our life. That dimension of the flesh, that dimension of our personality which stood apart from God, wants to assert itself. We need to recognize it and be honest with it. Confess your sin. Secondly, we need to remove ourselves from a temptation-producing environment. If we are in an area where we are exposed to particular weakness, for example, if you are a kleptomaniac, if you just got to steal, if that's an impulse with you, don't go into a store alone. Take somebody with you. It's just prudence. Don't expose yourself to those kinds of situations. The most fascinating thing happened at district council this week. I'm going past this exhibit, and this guy's a jeweler, and he's got all these kinds of gadgets and stuff, really pretty stuff. And I started talking to him. He looked at my name badge. He said, "Oh, you're George Wood." And I said, "Yeah, I am." We started sharing, and he said, "I've never met you, but," he said, "I have to share you this testimony. A couple years ago, I was down at your church and when we were over in the SEC chapel, and the tape rack was out there, and," he said, "I saw that there was a tape there called Habitual Sin." He said, "I had a brother-in-law that needed that tape. He was a habitual sinner." He said, "He was a preacher, but he was a kleptomaniac. He'd go hold a meeting at a place and steal the microphone." Can you imagine this? It's true. He served 30 days' time for stealing. He said, I thought he could use your tape. And inside me, I kind of sunk. Because if I remembered right, that particular message was not the strongest message I'd ever preached, in my opinion. We all have, you know, views of what we've done. And it was truth, but it didn't seem to be powerful truth, you know. Good principles and all that. And he said, "I sent that to my brother-in-law." He said, "He listened to that. And," he said, "God used that tape to free him. And he became totally healed of that tendency to kleptomania, whatever it's called. And he is preaching all over today, a firebrand." He said, "Somewhere today, Pastor Wood, in Texas, there is a young man ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ that was set free by listening to a tape you preached on habitual sin." I said, "Praise God." So this works, friends. Remove yourself from temptation-producing environment. If you're a person who does things that are really wrong when you're alone, then don't, you know, reduce those lonely times. Remove influences. Programming that comes to you. Literature that comes to you. Social situations that expose you. If you have a tendency to use drugs, and you're going to have to break that, to cut your associations with people that are into drugs. I think I've done this before, but it's a beautiful illustration that, and I think I've demonstrated this. I need somebody to help me. Who wants to volunteer? Come on, Kurt. You're a big guy. You can help me out quite a bit in this. Tell you what I want you to do. I want you to, you be careful now. I want you to grab me, take my hand real strong, see if you can pull me down off these steps. Yeah, you can do it pretty well, right? Okay. Now, I'll tell you what, so that the leverage is equal, let's try to pull me up those steps. See? It's all in the wrist, he said. See, weaker Christians. Yeah. Weaker Christians are told, we're all told, let's go out and be a witness for Jesus, be leaven in the world, let's try to win our friends to the Lord. And that we ought to do. But there are some times when we're weak. And even sometimes when we're strong and we cannot lift dead weight. And the weaker person, if they're in a leverage of pulling down, will have greater strength on us than we'll have on drawing them up. And therefore we have to be very careful about associations that could lead us into a pattern of sinfulness. If you tend to be a person that's a real critic, a griper, a downer, now look at the people that you're around. I discern an amen coming from an electronic corner. Negative people hang out with negative people. It's true. So you ought to look at that and say, well, I maybe better start getting with a different crowd. Temptation from sinful, fallen human nature. Recognize the sinful impulse. Remove yourself from a temptation-producing environment. Third, confess the sinful desire. Lay it out on the table. Start dealing honestly with it. Especially, fourth, share your struggle with other Christians who will pray for you. There is a tyranny of silence and loneliness in the Christian community. The devil always likes to isolate sheep. Always likes to make us feel we're the only one. It's one of the reasons why I try to be somewhat vulnerable in the pulpit, lest you think that somehow it's you get to a place in your life where you're sin, you know, free from temptation like the pastor. God forbid, you know. So I just, you know, the devil likes to make us think that we're the only ones, and we find that when we begin to open up with our life with other people, that strength comes to us. That's why the growing in fellowship together, the gift groups are so important. Or any means whereby we have a way of sharing with other believers what's happening in us. There's strength that comes through that. We get things out in the open and we deal with them. And a fifth step in dealing with temptation from sinful, fallen human nature is to seek thought patterns which are pure and wholesome. To begin to re-educate the mind, to think the thoughts of Jesus. Say the words of Jesus. Scripture recitation, scripture memory. Committing to 3x5 cards, certain affirmations about the Lord and about His will in our life are really helpful. Thought patterns, which are pure and wholesome. And I think another step, and certainly there are more, but the Lord has especially impressed these upon me, is that when in struggling against the flesh, you must always live in the grace of God. If you don't, you're in trouble. Romans 7 always tells us what the trouble is if we don't live in the grace of God. Because if we try to base our relationship with God on how well we're doing in terms of keeping His law, we will always wind up feeling frustrated and wretched because no one on his own has ever fully kept the law of God, only Jesus. And therefore, we must continually step into that arena of reality that reminds us of the grace of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's been a long way for me to come from eternal insecurity to a place of resting in God's grace, that He accepts me as His son, that He accepts you as His son or daughter, and within the context of relationship, we are growing and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not working to attain the salvation, but working it out in terms of its practical effects and demonstration. Discerning. It almost goes without saying that if you want to regularly function in the gift of discernment, and I've talked a lot about just ordinary discernment, if you want to function in the gift of discernment, obviously you have a concern for helping people. You have a concern for being involved in human lives. You may have tendencies toward being a counselor, being a facilitator of spiritual growth in people. And that is certainly a marvelous way that you can begin to develop this. gift in your own life as it relates to others. Now, our Father, we come to you this evening and we bring to you the scriptural teaching now. Always, Lord, asking within our hearts that your word be far more than information to us, but that it be life to us. Lord, there are some within this body whom you want to use in the gift of miracles to rescue your people, to vindicate your name, and to provide supernatural supply for your people. We ask, Lord, that where there is the desire within lives here to truly function in this area of spiritual giftedness, that this gift would come to pass in them. As we read the scripture, especially, Lord, the scripture for this morning in Acts 6, we find that it was when Stephen began to proclaim your name, to move out past the limits of his deacon office to assume new territory, that signs and wonders began to flow through him. And Lord, you're always at the cutting edge of faith when we step out, not foolishly or rashly or in an attempt to prove you, but when we step out in obedience, you're there to undergird us. And even in the times when we fail, you're there to teach us through that. The world has not all been reached. Large sectors, even of the community in which we live, are ignorant of you and of any revelation of yourself and of your Son. We realize, Lord, that miracles especially flourish in places where your name has not been named, where it has not been honored, and where your word is absent and your people are not present. So it very well may be, and it is, I feel, that some within this body are being called by you to serve in areas like that, where especially the gifts of miracles might function. Do it, Lord. Raise up this area of ministry for your honor and glory. And in our lives, Lord, we all need discernment. We need special discernment at various moments. Help us, Lord, to take the practicality of this teaching tonight and to discern in the areas in our life where we are struggling. To learn the source of that struggle. And then to deal with that struggle effectively in Jesus' name. So many times, Lord, in the human level, the reason why we struggle so hard with sin is because we have unforgiveness and unresolved anger in our life. So again, we ask for the healing presence of Jesus to wash out any bitterness that may be in any life here, any spirit of anger or vengeance, any grudges, any hurt that has been done at the hands of another, and to bring a healing of the inner life, repair the damage, and bring wholeness. We ask that as we enter into a time of closing and worship, that your spirit would be honored among us, and that you would reveal yourself in a further way to our hearts. We ask it in your name. Amen.